One of the wonderful things about Jesus is that he taught with parables. He taught using stories that grip not just the mind but the heart. And those who write modern day parables today can do the same for us. A story that teaches a lesson that we all need to learn. So I'll start with this one. It's found at the front end of John Ortberg's book, Soul Keeping. It's called The Keeper of the Stream. There was once a town high in the Alps that straddled the banks of a beautiful stream. The stream was fed by springs that were as old as the earth and deep as the sea. The water was clear like crystal. Children laughed and played beside it. Swans and geese swam on it. You could see the rocks in the sand and the rainbow trout that swarmed at the bottom of the stream. High in the hills, far beyond anyone's sight, lived an old man who served as the keeper of the springs. He had been hired long ago, so long ago, that now no one could remember a time when he wasn't there. He would travel from one spring to another in the hills, removing branches or fallen leaves or debris that might pollute the water. But his work was unseen. One year, the town council decided they had better things to do with their money. No one was supervising the old man anyway. They had roads to repair, taxes to collect, services to offer, and giving money to an unseen stream keeper had become a luxury they could no longer afford. So the old man was dismissed from his post. High in the mountains, the springs went untended. Twigs and branches and worse muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the stream bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. For a time, no one in the village noticed. But after a while, the water was not the same. It began to look brackish. The swans flew away to live elsewhere. The water no longer had a crisp scent that drew children to play by it. Some children in the town began to grow ill. All noticed the loss of the sparkling beauty that used to flow between the banks of the streams that fed the town. The life of the village depended on the stream, and the life of the stream depended on its keeper. The city council reconvened. The money was found, and the old man was rehired. After a time, the springs were cleaned. The stream was pure. Children played again on its banks. Illness was replaced by health. The swans came home. The village came back to life. The life of the village depended on the health of the stream. The stream is your soul, and you are its keeper. We're continuing in the midst of a series called Soul Keeping, and it is based on the John Ortberg book. Last week we started with three basic truths. The first is that our souls are the deepest part of our beings. Because they are so deep, we often go through our daily existence and we don't even think about them. We live on the surface of things, the things that immediately confront us, the issues and situations, the thoughts and feelings that we have about what's going on. We seldom take time to go deep, to go into the deeper recesses of our being, where our soul resides. Our souls are responsible to integrate the rest of us. Our bodies, our wills, our minds. The soul is to be the integrating factor around which everything else revolves. The command center that organizes and integrates every other part of us. And then thirdly, we just briefly touched on the fact that we need to intentionally care for our souls. It must be an intentional effort on our part in order to care for that inner part of us. And that leads to today's topic. Your soul needs a keeper. Like the streams and the spring, it needs someone to be taking care of business. Someone who's looking out after the source of the good stuff of our lives. And we start with a very interesting point today, and that is to realize that our souls are infinitely needy. Our souls are infinitely needy. Now, we, particularly in America, we lift up the rugged individualist. We lift up this concept of, I can stand on my own two feet, I can solve my own problems, I can take care of my own life. A lot of our films portray the hero as one who stands alone. Now, I understand there's a new Avenger movie coming out, and that's a team effort. But far too often, it seems, our movies reflect a concept that it's the lone wolf, it's the individual superhero that carries the day. But the fact of the matter is that our souls are a very needy part of us. Our souls are infinitely needy. John Ortberg said in his book, "The soul must orbit around something other than itself, something it can worship. It is the nature of the soul to need." Well, that's not a new idea. Bishop Augustine, a bishop of Hippo around 400 AD, talked about the nature of the soul to need, and he identified what is that entity that the soul desperately needs. Augustine wrote, "O Lord, you have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So he said, yeah, the soul is needy. Yeah, we need to have something to orbit around, something to worship. And Augustine correctly identified the source. It's God himself. Our souls will be restless until they find God filling in that God-shaped blank within us. But here's our problem. I think we, to some extent, get the needy part, because we pursue a lot of different things in our lives. We are caught up in a lot of pursuits, a lot of sidetracks, if you will, or other roads other than a road to God. But it's not what the soul needs. There are wrong sources that clamor for our allegiance, saying they can fulfill us. But because we lack a trust in God, we turn to other so-called gods. And there are lots of them out there. And when we turn to a so-called God, well, the Bible calls that idolatry. Think about what you put your mind and attention on, what you're seeking, what is important to you, what you would like to receive or purchase or experience. Think about what drives you in terms of your own daily life and what you're saying. If I could only have X, I would be happy. I would be fulfilled. I would feel good. If I could only have, you fill in the blank. Because that's different things to different people. But from the scriptural standpoint, those are all idols. Anything that claims the place of God in our lives is an idol. And so we find way back in the Old Testament times when Moses led the Jews out of Israel and they met God at the mountain and God gave them the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? In Exodus 23, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first of the ten deals with where is going to be the focus of our lives. Where is going to be that entity or that being that we trust in more than anything else or anyone else? And we are still fighting this issue today because we put a lot of other idols in front of God. Now, God didn't give this command simply because he was a soul hog. All right? He just didn't want to have all the glory for himself. I mean, that's not why he said that. He gave us this instruction because he knows how we're made. He's the one who made us. And he knows that we were made for him and him alone. He knows what's best for us. Too often we don't. And sometimes even when we think we're doing the right thing, in fact, it's not so good. It's the wrong thing. I was reminded a week or so ago, I was telling someone about their child, and, you know, young parents are are, of course, concerned about their young children. And I think I told one young mother, it's okay if, you know, head hits the carpet. I mean, those heads are really flexible when they're young. You know what I'm saying? They're easily malleable. They move and they bounce on things, and it's quite all right. And it reminded me of our eldest son, Christopher, when he was, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old. We have Christopher, and then 2.5 years later, we had the twins. And Christopher came in one day, and he thought he was helping out. He had picked up one of the twins, Will or Andrew, I don't know which. But apparently, the twin was crying, maybe wet diaper, something like that. And Christopher wanted to help out. And so he picked up the child by his ankles and was carrying him to mom. So can you imagine about a five-year-old carrying a young one by his ankles? And so the head was kind of swinging between the legs and bouncing on the floor as it went down the hallway. I don't think it did the kid much damage, really. Like I say, young, you know, the heads are pretty pliable. Chris thought he was doing us a favor. The twin, not so much. He didn't think so much about that. Do we have an idea of what's good and bad for us? Do we have an idea of what are idols and what is the true God? Do we have an idea that we're doing the right thing that leads to health? Or do? Peter, in his first letter, wrote, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Now, that's a pretty telling phrase. Sinful desires, desires that are out of line with the will of God, they wage war against our souls. We've got combat going on. We've got a fight that we are in the midst of. Sinful desires wage war against our inner being. And so those things that look tempting, tantalizing to us, may be the very things which are out to get us. Because we believe in spiritual forces of evil. We believe in the devil. We believe that he doesn't like us very much. And in fact, the devil's plan for us is destruction and disintegration. And so he'll throw a lot of stuff our way. And we can come up with our own stuff too, by the way. Where it's leading us to bad places and doing not so good things. We are at war. Misguided approaches to soul fulfillment will get in the way of health. Idolatry leads to the disintegration of the soul. The false idols are there to disrupt and destroy our inner beings. They clog up the springs. They pollute the rivers. What we pursue, what we desire, and what we do can literally kill us. One of my childhood idols died just a few weeks ago. I'm still grieving. It's really interesting as I've read the different obituaries in like the New York Times and even United Kingdom Guardian and on it goes, how this man who turned into Mr. Spock has affected so many people in the world. You can watch, by the way, Star Trek episodes on channel 20.2 at 9 o'clock on Saturdays. I highly recommend it. Well, what did Leonard Nimoy die of? He died of COPD, chronic obstructive pulmonary disease. What did he attribute it to when he was diagnosed in February of last year? Well, I used to smoke, he said. Smoking is a leading cause of COPD. He quit 30 years before he was diagnosed. But he said in a tweet, "I guess that wasn't soon enough." So we lost him. Caught up with him. And this vigorous man that we see here, he turned in to this gentleman that we see a few months before his death. The pursuit of false idols can literally kill us. The things that we think we have to have, the must possess to make us feel good about ourselves or to give us status. They can kill us. It disrupts the balance of our will, our mind, our body. For many followers of Jesus, we say we believe and value one way, which, well, in fact, our lives betray us. Jesus warns us to avoid this double-souled or double-minded approach to life. In Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Now here's where I got a new insight, and it's so amazing that the scriptures are so full of wonderful truth, and sometimes even after studying for a long time you don't get it, and then someone reveals it. And Ortberg in his book, who got this by the way from Dallas Willard, gave me a new insight on this verse. Used to think when you looked at the verse, nope, back up. What good is it for someone to gain the world, forfeit your soul? Now I used to think that meant that they went to hell. They forfeited their soul. They went to hell. But in fact, that's not what Jesus is telling us. To forfeit your soul means to lose the integrity of your soul. It is not a prediction. It is a diagnosis. It is because our souls are torn to shreds, because we have followed other gods, because we have not gone the way of our Savior, that we wind up in hell. That's already because our souls are a mess to begin with. Now, the quote from Ortberg. To lose my soul means I am no longer have a healthy center that organizes and guides my life. I am a car without a steering wheel. It doesn't matter how fast I can go because I am a crash waiting to happen. What are we willing to exchange for our souls? What Jesus asked. What are we exchanging for our souls? What are we willing to sell our souls for if we believe the price is right? Now, in our society, we have a name for someone who hands themselves over in exchange for something monetary. We call it prostitution. And that's exactly the way God describes it in the Bible. Winston Churchill and Lady Astor, back in England during the war years, were known for their adversarial relationship and their quick-witted exchanges. It's reported one day that Winston asked her, "Would you be willing to go to bed with me for £1,000,000? Lady Astor distastefully replied, "Well, maybe for £1,000,000. Then Churchill quipped, "Well, how about for 10 shillings? "Heavens no! What do you think I am?" Churchill replied, "Madam, we've already established what you are. We're just haggling over the price." What are you willing to sell your soul for? What are you willing to prostitute yourself for? How long have you and I been haggling over the price of our souls with something in the world that is a bauble, a trinket, something we think is worth pursuing instead of God? And then the question, has it really been worth it? Has it really been worth it? What would you give in exchange for your soul? Well, we're doing a lot of that. So the question is this a good payoff for us? Sharon, would you get me that water? I got a little tickle in my throat. Thank you. So we want to ask a question. Thanks. What is the way out from this self-destructive path? How are we going to get out of this? Because you and I too often are in it. And I have two things I want to share with you. First off, we must live by the life-giving teaching of the Bible. Psalm 19:7. I didn't make this up. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it say? Restoring the soul. Let's read it again. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. God's law, God's word, God's instructions through his holy scripture The law of the Lord is perfect, and it restores the soul. Do we want to find restoration for the health of our souls? Well, God's law, God's teachings, His scripture, well, that informs us of the things that we need to be doing. And so we ignore the scriptures to our own peril. The psalmist understood that the scriptures give us the way to find health and wholeness. Now, a few weeks ago, Dr. Bill Hoyt spoke here. He was talking about the wonderful teaching of Jesus, that Jesus is going to build His church. And He is doing that here, and He's doing it all over the world. But as a part of His presentation to us, His message to us, He gave us some facts about the American church I found very disturbing. Only 14% of American churches today are growing. 14%. And only 2% are growing through leading people to Jesus. The rest of them are growing because they're just taking people from other churches, exchanging the fish from one aquarium into another one. The percentage of Americans who call themselves Christians is dropping by 3% a year. People who identify, self-identify as a follower of Jesus, whatever they mean by that, is dropping by 3% a year in our country. And then, and here's one of the key reasons I think why the others are happening, only 16% of Americans say they make their moral choices based on the Bible. 16%. Less than one-fifth. What are they making their moral choices based on? When you have to come up to a decision and you make a choice between A and B, if you're not making it on scriptural teaching, what are you making it on? What other people are doing? What feels right at the time? What culture says is cool? Yeah, all of the above. What's going on in America today is we have lost our moorings. We were firmly tethered to the pier, and now we've cast off, and we're on the high seas, adrift, subject to every current and every flow and every storm that comes along. If you don't make your choices based on scriptural teaching, good luck. With all the newfound sexual freedoms we have championed, with all the prosperity we have gained, with all the new gadgets and toys we have acquired, with all the focus on me, myself, and I, why are we not fulfilled? Why are we not happy? Why do we still feel empty inside? Well, maybe it's because we've lost our mooring and we need to come back to it. We don't have to venture any further than the great commandment to find the key. When asked what the greatest instruction God had ever given His people was, Jesus replied. He replied in different gospel accounts. I'm choosing the Mark account, Mark 12:30. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, which is your will, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, it's your body. What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest instruction? What is the most important thing that should guide our lives? Should be the adjudicator if we have to make a decision about A or B. The most important instruction is that we love God with every part of our beings. So our second point, if we're going to go with the first point, we must live by the life-giving teachings of the Bible. We go to the second point. The Bible instructs us. Here it is. We must realize we're created to be the object, the recipient, and the reflector of God's love. The Lord needs to be the focus of our attention, the true object of our desire is to be God Himself. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. What really gets us going? What is the object of our heart's desire? The psalmist said it was God. The writer understood what was the true source of his fulfillment. R.C. Sproul has written about this. He says, David's quest for something more was not a casual interest. It was no hobby. His motivation was not duty, it was desire. Need, not obligation, impelled his spirit. That is very significant. If you have a place to write notes, write that one down. David's quest for something more was not a casual interest. It was no hobby. Here it is. His motivation was not duty. It was desire. Need, not obligation, impelled his spirit. Too often in our Christian life, we get all caught up with a sense of obligation, a sense of duty, the oughts and the shoulds. And too many people run their lives by oughts and shoulds. They tell themselves that. They tell others that. And we often think about it in terms of our relationship with God. I ought to spend more time with God. I ought to have a quiet time. I ought to read the Bible more. Those are deathly words. That's legalistic thinking. That's not the way God has revealed himself to us. God says, I love you. And I'd be so thrilled if you would love me back. God is love. And we love because God first loved us. That's the truth. That the relationship we have with this divine being is one of love. Not duty, not obligation, and not even fear. Although a sense of awe is a very good thing to have. But to have a sense of awe at the wonder of this Creator God of ours, who we believe made everything seen and unseen, and that that God, who is involved in so many big things, also is involved in us. That God is very present for us. Wherever you are, there is God. You're never alone. Never alone. We need God. No one else can take his place. We're hardwired to be in a love relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the spiritual disciplines, all the worship services, all the Bible studies are not ends in themselves. They're only a means to an end. And the means is to get us to deepen our love relationship for God in Jesus. So, I ask a question at the end here. How thirsty are you? How thirsty are you? Do you have a thirst for the God who made you and the Christ who died for you and the Holy Spirit who wishes to live with you? Or are your desires more superficial, more shallow, of less consequence? C.S. Lewis wrote a marvelous sermon many years ago during World War II. And in it, he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum, because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you have a desire for God? Well, you do, whether you know it or not. It is that deepest part of us, that deep yearning inside of us that needs to connect. Needs to connect with a being outside of us. We have all this stuff that we are doing these days to try to find life on other planets. Or I just heard there's some spacecraft that is now circling or gone into orbit around a rather large asteroid, and they think there might be water inside that asteroid. And if there's water, there's a chance for life. And everybody's agog about, oh my, we might find an amoeba or something. We have to find life out there. We cannot be alone in this universe. It doesn't feel right or good. But we were made to love God. We were made to open ourselves up to the love of God. Our souls are restless until they find rest in you. Oh my God. Let's pray. Father, our souls need a keeper. We need someone to take care of business. Help us, give us the right perspective on this. We are so caught up in the mad dash of life that we forget our inner needs. We're so all about job and school and friends and vacations and hobbies, and on the list goes. So many of these things out there that we have lost touch with who we are in here. Help us, Father, in our deep part of our beings, first to notice them, and then to keep them and keep them well. May we find in you the source of love and joy and peace that we so desperately need. Amen.